So I'm going to turn off this front light. Now, can you see okay, or should we do these others okay? All right. So we're going to do a study on the history of the church, and I have some handouts here that I'm going to pass out. So just take one and try not to read too far ahead, because I've got the notes and stuff in there that I want to leave you with. But make notes as you go through, because it's kind of important that this be a study that you ask questions and you get your information out, and so we can get a good time going here. So before we start the study of the church, I want to ask the question. I'm going to ask this again in a couple of slides, but why study church history at all? I mean, why do we care? Who cares anyway? And oh, by the way, we're where we are now. Who cares about the past? And I'll tell you, you find people who say that all the time. You've probably said it yourself. Probably you said it when you were coming in here. Why do we want to go in there and listen to church history? I think there's a good answer to that, and I'm going to talk about that as we get a little further into it. I'll say this, that in five sessions, we cannot possibly cover this material. And I'm going to use as a predominant text this book, which is called Church History in Plain Language. I'll pass it around and let you look at it. I would just say to you, if you have any interest in this subject at all, this is probably one of the best, and I've got several of these, different varieties. This is probably the best one that I've read by a gentleman named Bruce Shelley. This is his third edition. He just passed away in February, but he's been a pastor for 30 or 40 years, a New Testament scholar at a seminary, and so this is his life work, and he's done a nice job of it. The other thing I tell you it's good about it is it's not loaded with a lot of jargon, and it's also not loaded with any bias. You know, because if you come at church history from a particular denominational perspective, you have bias into what you see. And this doesn't have that. It just sort of lays the cards out, and, you know, it just lets you make your own decisions about what you see. So we're going to cover probably more than a semester, maybe two semesters worth if you actually took this course in college. And I would say you do that. I've selected topics that I think will make the point about the period we're going to study. There's hundreds of other bits of material. There's lots in church history. It's a fascinating subject, and I'm not going to pass this around because you'll look at it, but there's a whole set of material around, you know. There's even a bigger one than this that we have upstairs. I think Sunday has it. This is a timeline of kind of the church and some of that stuff, and it's got a lot of stuff on it, some of which you look at and you say, well, who cares? And I'm going to try to take the who cares out of it, because I'm going to talk about things that I think are important. Hopefully they will to you too. Here's the schedule. We're starting today with the beginnings. We're going to talk about the age of Jesus and the apostles. We're actually going to pick up about the time of Pentecost, and we're going to go to AD 70, or 70 AD, whichever way you want to write it. But then we're going to do the early church, which is really the church from that period up to about 300 AD, and then we're going to talk about the age of the Christian Roman Empire, very interesting time in the life of the church. We're going to talk about how the church and the religion began to mix in the later times, the Middle Ages and the Reformation, and then we're going to talk about where we are now from like 1648 to present in two ages, the age of reason and the age of ideologies. And so we'll take a look at those things. So the other good thing about that book, by the way, is every area in it is self-supporting. So you don't have to know everything about the first area to read the second one. So if you're only interested in this part, you can pick up that book and turn to the sections in there, and you can read it, and you can put it back away until you're interested in another topic. So today we're going to talk about the apostles. So we're going to talk about the beginnings of this Christian movement. We're going to talk about how it was viewed by other parties in the area. We're going to talk about how the church practiced its faith in the earliest time of the church. And we're going to talk about two big events that happened at the end of this period that affected forever the life of the church. And that's the burning of Rome and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so I asked the question when I started, why study church history? And I guess the question, I'll tell you my answer to this, but I would ask you a couple of other questions. One is, did the church, as we know it, have a beginning? What was the beginning of the church? If somebody said to you, when did the church begin? You don't have to yell out an answer, but just think about in your mind where you think that is. And oh, by the way, if the church had a begin, more importantly, does it have an end? When is the end of the church? And if it does have an end, does it make any difference to us? And do we care about that? Or is it just one of those long things that happens and, you know, we're just in the middle of it somewhere? And we're going to try to answer those things. Now, this is an eye test. I realize that. But I'm going to try to go through it and tell you some stuff that I have. And I, as I do all the time, I'm not following all the notes. So let me just get to the right page so that I can see what they are. Church history. For many Christians today, the time between the apostles and today is a blank. And if you had to ask them about church history, they know a lot about Jesus because they studied it in church. They know a lot about the church now, at least some about the church now, but there's a gaping hole in that distance. And that's unfortunate because when we have that, we become very vulnerable to appeals that appeal to our own senses, our own sense of spirituality. And we can see in the early church where these same appeals took them off course and got them out of the line that the Lord had set up for them. They become vulnerable to the appeals of cultists and distortions of the faith can be taken for the real thing. We see a lot of that in today's world. We'll talk about that in the last part of the study, the fifth one. I just hope that we'll come to, at the end of this time, some understanding of what the church has been through, because so much of what we've been through is what we're still going through. And so much of what we've seen before, we're seeing again. And if we saw what it did before, we can guess as to what it's going to do now. There's a lot of history to be learned about today's world from looking at the past and seeing where we are. You know, why so many traditions? Why so many denominations? You know, people think, well, we've always had those. We've always had Catholics and Lutherans and Baptists and whatever. And the answer is, no, we haven't. They really weren't part of the faith early. They became part of the faith at a later time. And we're going to talk about how that happens. And then some of the other movements that we see in church today, you know, the holiness movements and Pentecostalism, all the stuff that is part of the church that we see today that wasn't there at this time. And finally, my own personal belief is we're near the end of the church age. I personally believe that. If you've heard the studies of Revelation, I believe that. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether that means tonight, tomorrow, a year from now, 20 years from now. I don't know what it means. But I do think we're watching in our own lives the unfolding of the end times of the church. And we're beginning to see very many of those kind of things. And I said earlier that I had looked for a cartoon. A cartoon came to mind. In that book, there's a little description of a cartoon, but you didn't have it. And it's a Charlie Brown cartoon. And it's Lucy writing a little thing on church history. And I found it finally on the web. But she's writing on church history. Charlie comes to look over her shoulder. And she says, when writing about church history, we have to go back to the beginning. Our pastor was born in 1930. And for many of us, we think about the church history in terms of ourselves or our pastor or our own little church. You know, we talk about the history of this church, and we can take it back into the 1800s, you know, when it was the little white church or the predecessor to the little white church down the street. But this is what we think about church history. I hope that we'll come to some study conclusions that are a little deeper than Lucy's here as she looks at this. But as you know, Charles Schulz was a devout Christian, and many of his parables were along the lines of Jesus and other things. And there's a whole set of books out about the parables of Lucy and the parables of Peanuts and Snoopy. And so they're interesting studies if you ever want to look at those. So most of you have probably seen some of the younger ones haven't, the old thing called Golden Girls. Remember Golden Girls? Well, you remember when the grandma would say, picture this, Sicily, 1926. Well, I want you to picture this, and I want you to picture Palestine in 30 AD. And I want to talk about it because it's important to understand that before you can understand what happened. In Palestine, there were mixed groups of people. About 50% of the people that lived in the area were pagans. These people were made up of Romans. They were made up of just the indigenous folks that were there. They were made up of all the other countries that had come and lived in the area. About 50% were pagans. There were also Hellenistic Jews. There were also Jews that had come in that came out of a Greek background, but they were Jewish. There were a lot of what you would call, I don't know what the right Christian term is, but they were sort of hangers-on. They had come in, they wouldn't join the Jewish church, but they were very much enamored by what was happening in the rituals and the forms and all the structure of religion. And there were a lot of learned men and women there, mostly men, but they were learned in the ways of, you know, study of Hebrew culture and Hellenistic Greek culture. And there were five sets of Jews. When we think about, when we study the Bible, we think about Jesus, we think about the Pharisees, and we think about the Sadducees, because that's all we see. But there are other important groups. There were Jews that followed the law scrupulously. They were admired, but feared. They were the ones that disciplined the church. They were the ones, or the synagogue, they were the one that meted out punishment. And those were the Pharisees. Those were the guys that basically ran the day-to-day operation of the church. Then there was the set of Jews who were very comfortable in the Roman environment. They were aristocratic, they were wealthy, they owned the businesses in the area. They weren't as religious as the Pharisees, but they did control the highest office in the land, which was the high priest position, and that's the Sadducees. And we see them, they actually teamed up to get rid of Jesus, and you'll see why in a minute. All of these groups hated the Roman occupiers. The difference is what they did about it. There was one other group called the Zealots, actually two other groups. The Zealots, we only read about them slightly because we see where Jesus recruited Simon the Zealot into one of his disciples. But Zealots were a group not unlike the guerrillas of today. They hid in the mountains. When the Roman soldiers would go out on patrol, they would ambush them, they would kill them. They hated Rome, and they were willing to go to war to stop Rome. And they were the militants of the time. And they hid out in the mountains and all around. And then there was a group that we call the Essenes that we don't hear much about. This is the group that said, I don't want anything to do with politics. I want you to leave me alone. I'm going to take my Bibles, my Torah, and I'm going to move up into the hills, and I'm going to lead a monastic lifestyle. Now, we never heard much about them, unless you're a Bible scholar, until the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. But this is the group that hid those up in the mountains. And so they found all the tablets of the old scrolls of Isaiah and any of the other books in there. But they sort of were around but out. They stayed away. But these are all Jews. None of them like the Romans. And all of them were competing for the allegiances of the people. So into this comes this new Christian group. And I'm going to call it the Jesus Movement right now, just to separate it from the church yet. So when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that's when he basically stepped out and began to do his ministry. So his ministry really started then, and many of John's followers started following Jesus because John said, I'm not the Messiah, he is. I'm just the path runner for him. I'm the forerunner. I'm, you know, making the way straight. And so we begin to see that happen. And I'm going to short the life of Jesus because we know it pretty well. 3 years, the trial and the crucifixion of the Lord. And the Jews thought that at the loss of the shepherd, the sheep will scatter. And they did. When Jesus was crucified, the disciples, you wouldn't see them out. They were hiding. They were hidden away. The next thing that happened, of course, is we know that when Jesus was resurrected, there's a time of 50 days between the Pentecost and back to the Passover. So there's 50 days there. And in that 50 days, this movement began to solidify. Jesus stepped out. He met all of his old disciples. They saw him. They touched him. They were with him. They heard him. They listened to him. They went from bystanders to witnesses of what had happened. And all of that was good. When he came back, you know, he actually gave the Holy Spirit to some of them as individuals at the time. If you go back in Acts and look at it, we think at Pentecost is when the Holy Spirit came to all. The Holy Spirit actually came to some of the disciples earlier than that. He came when Jesus was ministering to him because he called the Holy Spirit to come to them. But at Pentecost is where the Holy Spirit comes and we see the power break out. And you can look at Acts 2 and read about that. It's an interesting set of verses, you know, where the it comes like tongues of fire. The men are leaving where they are. They're speaking in other languages, which is an interesting deal. And I won't get off into that except to say one thing. They were speaking in other languages. They were not speaking in unknown tongues. Because it says every other person from other places heard them in their own language, heard what they were saying. So they were speaking in other languages. Now, whether that is a miracle of speaking or a miracle of hearing, I couldn't tell you. Because I may be speaking English and you may be hearing it in French. And that may be a miracle of hearing, not a miracle of speaking. And I don't know which that was, and I think there's probably some division on that. But all of that was set in place by the crucifixion of Jesus. That set in place a whole set of things that changed the church forever. Now, a couple of things happened that really helped the church. One of them is that when they were first formed, the Jews had taken kind of a licking from crucifying Jesus. And they decided, even though they hated this new group of people, they decided they would not persecute them too much because they couldn't stand. The Romans were there. They didn't really want a lot of trouble. So they let them stay in the synagogue. And why did they? They still kept the Mosaic law. They were, for all intents and purposes, they were Jews that had been converted to Christianity, almost exclusively Jews. They had their meetings on Sundays, and they called it the Lord's Day, but they still celebrated Sabbath, and so they didn't break any of the traditions of the Jewish synagogue. And the Jews viewed them as kind of a weird sect of themselves. They were sort of a set of believers, you know, like the Essenes and like the Sadducees. They were kind of a sect among the Jews, and that's the way the Jewish hierarchy believed them. And they thought they would die off. They thought that they would just die off and they would go away. The only problem was Jews, by their very nature, are closed. They don't proselyte. You don't see them in the street corner. They don't knock on your door and invite you to come to the synagogue. That's not who they are. These guys, all they talked about was Jesus. That's all they talked about. They recruited others. They talked about the resurrection. They talked about the coming of the Holy Spirit. They talked about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And at the first preaching, when Peter preached after Pentecost, 3,000 people joined. Now there's as many as 5,000 at this time. And this is just, you know, maybe a year later or a little yet less than a year later. And so the church is beginning to grow, but they're still meeting within the synagogue. So Peter preaches it. They don't call it a church. They call it the way. They call it the way because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So they called it the way. And that's what they called themselves, the way. They were a movement. But a little bit of an issue began to happen. They were preaching, and most of the new converts were not Jewish heritage. They were these Hellenistic Jews. They were these pagans. They were people that had come in, and they began to change the culture of the church. The church got imbalanced, and we see that in Acts 6, actually, where they select deacons, because now there's a lot of Hebrew widows who are not getting they're not getting fed by the church because they're giving all the food to the Jewish widows, and so the disciples, well, I guess they're apostles now because Jesus has sent them, but they say, we can't do this. We're going to have to hire another set and create somebody called a deacon. Steve was one of the first, and the appointment of deacons, which is the word diakonos, which means servant or minister, to take care of this ministry. And so we see in the very early stages of the church, we see the leaders who were given the message. We see these deacons who were doing service within the church. And in the period of 30 AD to 40 AD, a lot happens. The movement grows. The Jewish leaders can't ignore it any longer. It's beginning to be a real thorn in their side. And this cauldron of all this population is beginning to boil over. The zealots are killing Romans. They're ambushing them. They're killing Roman generals. They're just making a general pest of themselves. And if you know how it is when we're in war in Iran, or we're in war, not Iran, but Iraq or Afghanistan, you know, roadside bombs, ambush killings. That's what was going on, except this was by the zealots, and they were ambushing and killing the Romans. Stephen was a very gifted deacon, and he began to preach, and he was preaching the resurrection of Christ, and the Jews couldn't stand it any longer, and they finally hauled him off to the kangaroo court, and they took him outside, and they stoned him to death, and all the all the while, Saul was standing by. Saul of Tarsus is standing by, holding the cloak of the people throwing the stones. Other movement leaders were caught and put in prison. Some were beaten. James, the brother of John, was killed in 44 A.D. And Saul begins to go to Damascus in 38 A.D. to find and persecute more Christians. The only problem he had was a little thing happened on the way. He ran into the Lord. And the Lord confronted him directly. And basically, you know the story of Paul's Damascus Road conversion. He was, you know, struck blind. The Lord basically said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Paul said, "Who are you?" And he said, I'm the Lord. I'm Jesus." And Paul was a devout believer in God. He just didn't think Jesus was the Messiah. And all of a sudden, the light bulb went off in his head, never to go back. The light bulb went off, the light went on, and Paul never turned back. He was now committed, as committed as he was for the Jews, he was now as committed for the Christians. And so he began his movement, you know, 38, 40 A.D. Well, all this persecution is driving the Jews out of Jerusalem. They're moving out all over the Mediterranean. They're moving into all the big cities that line the Mediterranean. That comes very useful later. Saul becomes Paul. And in the early church, they didn't like him. They didn't trust him. They thought he was a plant. They thought he was coming to see who was a Christian and then turn him into the Romans. It took him a while to build some trust with them. But we know through the letters of Paul, you know, what happened. We know through, you know, his visiting Jerusalem that they had accommodated him and brought him into the church and accepted him. And other brothers who had been with him had vouched for him. So he really begins to spread out. Paul is an apostle to the Gentiles, which was good because the Jews didn't want anything to do with him. And he would have been killed had he stayed in Jerusalem. So he went out to all the other areas. But the movement was still operating out of synagogues. So if they went to Antioch, they had their meetings in the synagogues in Antioch. If they went to Ephesus, they'd get to the Jewish synagogue and they'd have their meetings there. All of that was still happening. Now, where there were not synagogues, they were having house meetings. They would meet in houses, they'd meet in rooms, they'd meet wherever they could get a place to meet. The typical service in this church consisted of the following. Not necessarily in this order, but this sort of follows the Jewish culture of how they do a service. Somebody would get up and read a scripture, mostly the Old Testament at this time, and they're reading the prophecies from the Old Testament as to how they apply to Jesus. You know, and so they're sort of doing instruction. They sing and praise God, and they sing hymns. I think they probably not recognize a praise song from today, but they had their own version of that. They praised God. If you look through the Old Testament, the Psalms are really songs of praise to God. And so they did a lot of singing and praising. Then the apostle or the leader would stand up and he would talk. And at the end, they would have a time when people could express themselves and come forward. Otherwise, you wouldn't have all these thousands joining the church. So they had some time for calling to the Lord. We call it an altar call today. Other faiths have different traditions for that. But this is the typical service. And two other things they did, which distinguished them, they did baptism for new converts. Almost all converts were adults. So they did baptism for new converts, and they did the Lord's Supper celebration. These two were the two things they did that separated them from anything else. And all the churches, no matter where they were, or all these groups did those things. So this is sort of what a typical service looked like. I don't know whether this happened every week. I don't know whether the Lord's Supper happened monthly, quarterly. You know, we all churches have a little different view of it. But whenever you have it as a celebration of the Lord. And they had specific things. The baptism was the washing away of your sin and the birth, the new birth into the Christian faith. The Lord's Supper celebration is celebration of the covering of the blood of Jesus and the brokenness of him and how that covers us and begins to forgive our sins and allow us to come into his presence. And so that's what they taught. They preached the resurrection of Christ. They had a service kind of like this, and they taught these two things. And this was the way the church operated for quite a number of years. When we get into the latter part of this period, and I know we're running a little long, but I'll try to get it shorter. Zealots were increasingly bold. They're killing now Romans by the dozens. They're not just picking one or two off occasionally. They're big groups. They're ambushing groups. And a couple of things has fed that. Herod has finished the temple. So the temple's built, it's all done. And all the workers who were hired locally are now out of work. So all the workers in Jerusalem that had built the temple now don't have anything to do. They're standing around, they don't have work. And you know, and they didn't have unemployment insurance, and they didn't have food lines, and they didn't have, you know, they didn't have all the things we have today. When the job ended, they had no money. So they had to do whatever they could do to get money. So they had a lot of people begin to join this zealot movement because they were angry. The provincial governors tried to stop it. They were unsuccessful. And in AD 70, the emperor Vespasian sent his son Titus, who actually had no mercy on the Jews. He crushed them. He burned the temple, set it, all the stones off, carted off all the artifacts that were left back to Rome, and basically killed, captured, transferred as many Jews as he could to other places. He was determined to eradicate this problem once and for all. But interesting thing happened. The zealots got the fight they wanted. But what they expected was all the Jews, the 2,000 or so, 2,000, there's about 2 million people in Jerusalem. Probably half of them are Jewish of some type. They expected them to fight. And what happened? The zealots fought. The Christians had a premonition of what was coming, and they didn't fight. They left. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't fight. The Essenes were off in the mountain. And so what happened was they broke through, they killed them. And from then on, all of the, I'll say this, I'll come back to this other point. From then on, the Jews bitterly opposed Christians. They thought they were traitors. They thought they had cut and run. They thought they didn't defend the temple. And from that moment on, no Christian would ever go into a synagogue. They wouldn't let them go into a synagogue. They were banished from the synagogues. So this is also the time, by the way, 64 AD, Nero is doing what he does in Rome. And he burns Rome. I've got a slide on that. This is where Vespasian came, and you can read a little bit about that, what Jesus predicted in Mark 13. That's just a kind of a sketch of that, or what it would look like. So along with this, in Rome, they expelled all the Jews out of Rome. So they told them to get out of Rome. So they did. And they populated all these other places. They also kicked the Christians out, because to the Romans, a Messianic Jew was the same as a Jew. They kicked them all out. They kicked everybody out of Rome. And what happens is, so Claudius is gone, and Nero comes in, and something happens in 64 AD. Many people think Nero did it himself. But a fire begins, and they think maybe oil in a warehouse. Who knows what it is. But anyway, a lot of people thought Nero started the fire himself. But to divert attention from him, he blamed it on Christians. And so what happened was, he stopped the rumors and he blamed it on Christians. He rounded up Christians. This is the time when Peter and Paul are both martyred in Rome, around 64 AD. They're gathered up, they're swept up. Paul's already been in jail, you know, for some other things. And they sweep them all up and they're all killed. And of course, you know, we know that Peter was martyred upside down. He wouldn't go to the cross in the same form Jesus did. He went upside down. Paul was a Roman, and you couldn't crucify a Roman, so he probably was beheaded. You know, I don't know if there's a lot of records about that, but that was the normal punishment for them. So, but anyway, they're gone. So 64 AD comes, and all of the apostles, James, the brother of John, is also dead. He's martyred in 61 AD. So you come to this time, and the apostles are gone. Now, this slide's probably a little bit out of position. When the zealots were run out by Rome, what did they do? Well, Herod had built a safekeeping place for himself, a place for him to run and hide if it ever got too bad. Well, they went there, called Masada. Masada is a Hebrew word that means fortress. They went there, and they got on top, and they held the Romans off forever. And finally, the Romans broke through and were coming through, and they all killed themselves. They all committed a mass suicide. And even today, if you go into the Holy Land, there's tours of Masada. This is a very proud moment in the time of the Jews, where they stood their ground, they died for their faith. And so this is what happened in Masada. And this is This is the point of time, 70 AD. Now, I want to recap where we are because I've kind of blown through this pretty quick, but it's important to understand. We've seen the movement change from Jewish sects. At this time, they started calling themselves ecclesia. Ecclesia is a Hebrew word. With C's, I think it is a Greek word. But it means called ones. And in the Old Testament, it was for the children of God, were the called one, the ecclesia, and they were in the synagogues. They started calling it the ecclesia, which in English is the word church. So about this time, they begin to call themselves a church because they are called out. Now, we think of a church as a building. They thought of it as a group of individuals called by the Lord to serve the Lord, and that's who they were. It wasn't a building. It was people. They were the church. They were the assembled ones. The term Christian began to be used as a derisive term. It means little Christ. But the Christians took it as a badge of honor and began calling themselves that and took away the sting that many of the people had that were trying to call them Christians to belittle them. Persecution continues. All the apostles now, except John the Apostle, are gone. They're all dead. The only one left is John the Apostle. He lives to about AD 100. He writes the book of Revelation in the 90s, like 95 AD. But he's it. They're all gone. So now the church is spread out. They can't meet in synagogues anymore. This is really when the church begins to function as a church. They begin to depend on themselves. They begin to depend on each other. They're still kind of outlaws in the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire hates them. But the basic structure of the church was set. You know, it was one body with many denominations. And there wasn't many congregations, not denominations. There was none of this, you know, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, none of that. These were just Christians. They were all Christians. And the form of worship was pretty standard across the churches. Now, we know also ordinance of baptism were practiced universally. We also know, because we read in the letters of Paul, that he uses certain terms to describe leaders in the church. So you begin to see some leaders in the church begin to develop. One word is the word episkopos. Another word is the word presbyteros and poimano. Those three words are three words that mean the same position in the church. They are the leader of the church. They're the one that leads the church. But they have different meanings when you translate them to English. Episkopos means overseer. Presbyteros means elder. And poimano means shepherd or pastor. And we see in today's church, we see these positions because they've adopted the Greek words for like Presbyterians or Episcopals, and we see the form of structure, an overseer form or an elder form of structure in churches today because that's what it was. Now, the other term for overseer is bishop. Bishop is another term. That was more of a Latin term, but it was a term that now we see this overseer is not just a pastor, he's an overseer and he's a bishop. And that makes a difference in the way the church is run. The other officers in the church are deacons. They're all ordained by the church, laying on hands and praying for them, follow God's will. And so that's kind of where we end up. Now, I say that because I want to stress one thing. Now, we're 70 AD. We're still early in the church. The structures we see today in churches doesn't exist now. And really doesn't exist for hundreds of years after this. So the pure church, if you will, of the New Testament is really unlike almost any church today. Beginning in the next period, I'll just tell you this now because I want to make a point. They started studying theology. It became important. All of the leaders were gone. So you begin to have people come in that were very skilled. They read all the books. They were from Alexandria. Not Virginia, but Egypt. They were from all the places, you know, that had university-type environments. They were very learned. And they began to make proclamations about the church and God and how it functioned. And all of that was kind of an interesting time in the life of the church. And I'm trying to remember exactly where I was going with that thought. But let me check my notes real quick. Probably not in this one. Whatever. So anyway, you had these learned men And they came in and they were doing it. And what you began to see is structures of the church begin to adopt because of just the logistics of managing a worldwide church with no structure. And so you see some things beginning to come into place. But all of the structures that come into place are man-made structures. If you look at the way this church is organized, I want to separate theology from religion. This is kind of the point I was going to before. Theology is made up of two Greek words. It's made up of theos, which means God, and logos, which means mind of God or study of God. So theology is studying the mind of God, okay? Religion is not theology. Religion is how we take what we believe and convert it into something that we can practice and demonstrate our faith. So the way religions are formed, whether it's Catholic religion or Baptist or Methodist or Episcopal or Lutheran or whatever, those are all ideas structured by men, probably in women, early in the church, because that's the way they thought church ought to be. It wasn't a divine ordination. It wasn't a divine spoken out by God. It's just they grew up that way. And that's created some real problems for the church, and we'll deal with that next time. So we're going to talk about the early, the universal church next time. And I just want to make the point. The word universal is Catholic. The word Catholic, small c, is the Latin word for universal. So when you see the Apostles' Creed and it says the Holy Catholic Church, the C is not capitalized, and that really means the universal church. We don't think of it that way because we've gotten used to Roman Catholic, which is really a denomination, and it's not universal, it's a denomination. But I call it the universal church because it's easier for you to understand the point I'm trying to make with that. So we're going to study the age of the universal church, how it came to be, how it came to pass next time. So any questions, any comments, any... Yeah, Sonny.
In the first, the church, did they have anything like the Bible?
They had the Old Testament.
They had the Old Testament.
Old Testament.
Nothing new.
No, the New Testament. The New Testament really doesn't come into canon until about 300 or 400 A.D.
Oh, wow.
So what they had was later in the time, maybe in the 150-year time frame, they had circular letters of Paul and James and people they were reading. But it really wasn't canonized into a Bible. What they had as a Bible was their Old Testament. And that's what they read from.
Good question. Bible.
Loose leaf Bible. Yeah, probably they came with a sheaf of the scrolls under their arm. Any other questions or any other comments? Okay. Well, I appreciate it. I'll try to shorten it a little bit next week. It takes me about 45 minutes to do it. These are going to be the two longest, probably, because I'm really covering two subjects in them, and I'm going to have to shorten them, but I can't do it in five sessions. It's really an 8 or 9 session deal if you do it the right way, but I'm going to try to cover these and pick the key points out of them. So I appreciate it. Thank you all.